Well, good evening. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Romans chapter 13. That's where we're going to be, or that's where we're going to start in our lesson this evening, is Romans chapter 13. And we're going to get a little bit political here. I just made everyone nervous. But Paul does that, and so we're going to be in some political texts here tonight. And I'm going to try not to be controversial, but hopefully give us a Christian perspective on a few ways to view a few things that we read about in the Bible with respect to our Christianity, our allegiance to Jesus as King, and what it means to have allegiance to Jesus as King while still living in a world with government and with politics and with political parties and with animosity and with a warfare and all of the things that so often go along with countries and nations and nationalism and all of that. I'm not going to tell you who to vote for, and I'm not going to tell you, any specifics really about what to do with your political views, other than hopefully at the end of this, we will have the mindset that there's always going to be political animosity, there's always going to be right and wrong with certain things, but for those of us who are Christians, we have committed ourselves to a different king, a king who is over and above all of the different nations, the king who, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, says he has all authority in heaven and on earth. And he is the king to whom we submit more so than any other. And so hopefully that's not a controversial point, but we'll see how it goes. So Romans chapter 13, the first couple of verses, remember we've talked about in Romans, he is at this point trying to present to us a transformed way of viewing the world, seeing the world anew as the people of God, seeing the world as people who have been redeemed by his grace. And this morning we talked about how throughout this section, he is defining that as seeing the world through love. Let your love be genuine. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. And if you're going to have a sincere love, then that's going to include rejecting the evil and holding fast to the good. But you still live among the evil. So what do you do when you live among the evil? And that's what we talked about this morning. He says, never pay back evil for evil to anybody. So that's one thing you do, is when you experience evil, you overcome it, not by responding in kind, but you overcome it with good. In fact, that's how Romans 12 ends. Romans 12 and verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, what do you do when you live in a country or at a time or under a political regime that often not only participates in, but encourages and gets its strength from evil? That is, I think, an accurate description of what the Roman Empire certainly did, and I think a lot of countries can fall into that, that trap from time to time. So often, even in the Bible, I mean, especially in the Bible, the nations of this world are depicted in less than godly terms. In Romans or in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is taken up on a mountain by Satan. And Satan is the one who offers him the kingdoms of this earth. He offers him authority on earth right now. And remember, by the time you get to the end of Matthew, Jesus does get that authority. He gets all authority in heaven and on earth. He gets it through the sacrifice on the cross and the resurrection. He gets it through the identity of God's kingdom, but Satan offers it to him right there on top of the mountain if he will worship Satan. There's something kind of dangerous implied there about the kingdoms of the earth and their authority. It seems to be offered at the expense of giving homage to Satan. In fact, later on in Matthew, Jesus is going to pretty explicitly say that the disciples, the type of leadership that he's going to have in his kingdom, he says, the kingdoms of this earth, the Gentiles, their rulers lord it over them and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not to be this way among you. For whoever is least shall be first. Whoever wants to be the greatest of all should become the servant of all. Like, Jesus has this completely upside down picture of what authority looks like in his kingdom. And it is quite different than the rulers of the Gentiles. It's quite different than the rulers that Satan offers. It's quite different than the kingdoms and the rulers of this world. Jesus receives his crown as a crown of thorns while being nailed to a cross. That's very different than the way Caesar received his crown. That's very different than the way the rulers of this earth have received their crowns. And that's an intentional, purposeful illustration of this upside-down nature of the kingdom of heaven. So as Christians, we've committed ourselves to this king who, when you think about his kingdom, when you think about the cross, Paul says that to the Gentiles, it's foolishness, and to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. But to those of us who are saved, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Like, we are called to see this world in a different way. And that will impact the way that we view kingdoms and empires and nations and politics. It'll impact the way we view governments. It'll impact the way that we view the world that we live in. So Romans 12, when he says you overcome evil with good, when he gets to chapter 13, he's going to talk about some of what that looks like with respect to your governing authorities. And he says in chapter 13 and verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Now, that's a really important phrase, because based on everything I just said, you might think, oh, well, then the first thing we should do is resist and reject our governing authorities. If Satan is the one that offered them, if Jesus says you're not supposed to be like them, if Jesus offers this upside-down view of kingdom, then what he's offering is a critique of these kingdoms of this earth. So you would expect Paul to say, so every one of you resist the governing authorities. But that's not what he says. There is a tension, absolutely, in the Bible, and I think it's a tension that sometimes you have to live with, that we're called to live with. It's a tough thing between viewing the kingdoms of this earth as oftentimes opposed to the will of God, but also being there by the will of God. And in some ways, we are going to live in that tension of knowing, I'm supposed to be obedient to them, but at the same time, knowing that very often, the thing that they're going to call me to do is the thing that will cause me to be disobedient to Christ. And so you have to make decisions sometimes about what you're going to do. I mean, when you think about the idea of, let's just read the first couple of verses. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Jesus actually says something very similar to that to Pilate when he's on trial, saying the only reason you have authority at all right now is because of my Father. But right here he's saying the governing authorities, they have authority. He just called them authorities. But where does that authority come from? Well, all authority comes from God. So if there's authority anywhere that you find, that authority is delegated by God. I would say parents have authority over their children. Why? All authority comes from God. That's a delegated authority. God gives them that authority. And the same is true with governing authorities. Like, they are authorities. And where does that authority come from? Well, it comes from where all authority comes from, the ultimate authority. God is not just an authority. God is authority itself. And so any exercise of authority is something that ultimately is derived from God. And so, verse 2, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinances of God, and they who oppose will receive condemnation upon themselves. So if you do resist, you'll end up not only receiving condemnation and punishment from the governing authorities, but it's a sin against the ultimate authority. So when your governing authorities make laws, you should be obedient to them. Like, in times when Christianity has a hard time fitting in with its culture, at times when Christianity is under persecution, it is a great thing if your governing authorities can look out and begin to realize, you know what, actually, they're a helpful group of people to have around. They follow the laws. I don't have to worry about them stealing. I don't have to worry about them cheating on their taxes. I don't have to worry about them being dishonest in these ways. These Christians make pretty good citizens. That's one way to show some of the goodness of the kingdom amidst a dark society and amidst a world of sin. You can show through your obedience and submission that, hey, it's good to have Christians around. I think employers, they have a certain level of authority, and if Christians can prove themselves to be honest, people of integrity, people who do their job well and do it the right way, then employers are going to like Christians. That does nothing but help the church. And governing authorities think the same way. If you can prove yourself to be good citizens, people who make society better because of your presence, then all of a sudden the authorities might start to look at Christians a lot more favorably. And so there's not only obedience to God in this, but there's also strategy for making an impact in the world that you live in. Christians are called to be obedient people. And even obedience when it's hard. Even obedience to people who might not deserve your obedience. Even obedience to people who might not always themselves be faithful to God. You can show your obedience to God in your submission to them. So verse 3, he continues on, and he begins giving some general principles here. And I do want us to understand, I think this is important, these are not ultimate universal truths that are always applicable to every government at all times. I just don't see there's any way to square that with the rest of the Bible and with reality itself. But this is a general truth about some of the divine purposes of governing authorities. God wants there to be governing authorities. God doesn't want there to be anarchy. He actually wants government, and he wants government to do a particular task, and he wants Christians to be obedient to that task. Verse 3, he says, "For the rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same." Okay, so that idea, what he's saying is, if you don't want to be afraid, then follow the law. You know, and if you do that, you'll be praised. Is that always true? No, it can't be true. I mean, Paul's going to be crucified, or Paul's going to be beheaded by Rome. Like, they're going to kill him. So the people he's talking about right now, they are violent, and they are ruthless, and they don't always do what God wants them to. Peter is going to be crucified. Jesus, the founder of our faith, the forerunner of our faith, was crucified by Rome, and it wasn't because he did evil. And so there are clearly exceptions to this, but I think he's giving a general principle that when you look at the laws that you have, there is supposed to be some order that is maintained, and governments do that by and large. Now, are they fair to everyone in that? Not always. I mean, governments are flawed, and they sin, just like anyone does. Governments are made up of human beings, and those human beings are sinful. And so be careful not to assume from this text a universal application of all times and all places. But by and large, if you steal, then you should be afraid, because you're going to get punished for that. If you don't steal, you don't really have to worry about it all that much. If you murder, then you're probably going to get in trouble for that. If you don't murder, you're going to be pretty safe from that. Those are the general principles. Verse 4, he then goes on to say something interesting here. He says, when they're doing that, when they are establishing order through punishing evil and rewarding good, then verse 4, he says, "Then for it is a minister of God to you for good." That's actually a way that God blesses his people, is by having societies ordered like that. He says it's a minister. That's an interesting term. It could also be translated as the word servant. It's a servant of God. And that word, it conveys an important Old Testament idea, and I made brief reference to this morning, but God has often worked through ungodly governments to accomplish certain purposes. So God's purpose for, say, evangelizing the world is not governments. That's not the task he has given to them. His purpose for bringing more souls to heaven, I don't see anywhere where he gives that to the kings and those who are in authority. But he does for punishing evil and for rewarding good. That's a job he says that he gives to government. That's something he wants them to do. If you were to read the Old Testament and you were to see, like, the job Nebuchadnezzar has as Babylon, one of those jobs is to punish evil societies. One of the ways that he does that is through the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. He uses that empire as a servant. That's the language he uses. He calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant. That's in Jeremiah 25 and verse 9. He explicitly calls a pagan king of Babylon his servant. Why? Because he is punishing wickedness. He's punishing wicked nations. I think the same thing is true with Israel. When they come out of Egypt and they conquer the land of Canaan, that's an act of judgment. That is God punishing evil, and he does that through a nation that he has called to come up out of Egypt. This is a way that God does punish evil. So that's important because, notice the rest of verse 4, he says, "If you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, a servant of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil." So if you think about avenging and God's wrath being exercised. That should remind you of what you just read at the end of chapter 12. At the end of chapter 12, notice verses 17 and following. He's going to use some of these same words. He says, never, this is talking to the church. This is God's role for Christians, not the government, but for Christians. He says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. So possible, as far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. And then he says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Never take revenge, leave room for God's wrath. Well, how does God exercise vengeance? And how does God exercise his wrath? And you know, the next phrase says, now leave room for the wrath of mine, because God says, vengeance is mine. So if we're not taking our own revenge, if we are not being avengers, if we're not exercising vengeance, who is? God is. God is the one who exercises wrath, not us. And how does he do that? Well, I think he probably does that in a couple of ways. I think one way is final judgment, and we can talk about that. But if you just keep reading, ignore that 13, that big like chapter change right there. If you're just reading this straight through, you come to find out one of the ways that God exercises his wrath on evil is through the government. That's what he says right there in verse 4. It's a minister or a servant of God who exercises his wrath as an avenger who gets vengeance. And so one of the ways that God is using government as a servant is the punishment of evildoers. So that gets complicated when we realize that there is a stark distinction between what Christians do in the way that they live and what governments do in what they're called to be. Especially in a society like ours, where Christians and the common people have a big say in what the government does. So, for example, in Rome, this is written on the assumption that the Christians aren't the ones leading the government, or the Christians aren't the ones like with the vote and all of that. That actually complicates matters a little bit, because when you read these things, you have to think, okay, so when I cast my vote, should I cast my vote in line with Christian values, or do I cast my vote for what God does through governments that Christians are explicitly told not to do? Because sometimes governments and Christians are supposed to do exact opposite things. And that's a complication in this that I think you kind of have to work through a little bit as you think about your political theology and what the best thing to do is and what's best for a society. And so one of the ways in which we're removed from the text and removed from this ancient culture is that we have a lot more say in what our government does. And so that's something that I know I struggle with. Okay, I do think God has a different role for governments than he does the church. And I have given my allegiance to Jesus as part of the church, but I also get to speak a little bit into what the government does. So what do I say about that? Do I want them to act like the church, or do I want them to act like like Babylon? Well, I don't really want them to act like Babylon, because that's bad for the world, and that causes a lot of problems in the world. But also, there's some good that you can see that comes from that. And so which do you do? Well, again, I said I'm not going to answer all your questions for you, but I do think that is one of the matters that we have to grapple with as Christians. I think that's something with each particular issue that comes up, you have to ask yourself, okay, governments by and large are self-serving. They're doing what's best for themselves. They're generally very concerned about the economy. They will exercise violence in order to accomplish their will. Like, Christians are called to be people who do not love money and serve money. Christians are called to be people who are not seeking themselves first. Would you really want a government? Would you want to live in a government that says, the first shall be last? So we're just going to become servants of all the other nations. Well, you know, that would be what Christians are called to do. When the government begins doing that, is that what's best for the government? No. So do you ever see governments do that? I never really have seen a government try to do that. It's one of the areas where it makes it really difficult to have what has been called a Christian nation. Because you really have to redefine the word Christian in order to have a Christian nation. Because you have to have a nation that if a nation is really doing the things a nation does, then it's not often going to be Christian. If you mean by that, however, a nation that has a lot of Christians in it and in some ways is influenced by that Christianity, then okay. But if you have by that like a nation that actually exercises Christian morality and Christian values and listens to Jesus, I don't think that exists. Nations don't. Jesus has his own kingdom. That kingdom listens to Jesus. These other kingdoms are, by definition, competition a lot of times to the kingdom of Jesus. And so I think it's a difficult thing. And I think that one of the ways you don't solve the problem is by withdrawing all Christian influence from the government. For example, David Lipscomb is someone who I've read some David Lipscomb and Lipscomb University. I think David Lipscomb has a lot of good thoughts on a lot of things. And I think his book On Civil Government, he talks about a lot of things. And I think he presents some pretty good biblical thoughts. At the same time, he takes this difference in goal between the kingdoms of God, the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this earth. And he says that there should then be no connection between the two, so that Christians should not take role in any government role. Like, you can't have a government position. Christians can't be involved in politics. Christians can't vote. I think that's taking it too far. I think you end up doing a disservice to the idea of God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven if you were to remove all Christian influence from the government. I think we should have Christian influence in as many places as we can get it, because that's what is going to largely bring about the will of God on earth. But you're not going to get it through coercion. I don't think you get it by forcing Christianity on people through the government or even Christian morality. So I don't have an answer to all of these questions, but I do have some things that I want to warn you about. Some things to keep in mind as you think about your relationship between your faith and your politics, between Christianity and government. I would say, if we're asking the question, how should we view government? I'll say, personally, I'm very thankful that I live where I do. I'm very thankful for a lot of the opportunities that I have, and I think there's been a lot of good done by the country that I'm a part of. But I also recognize that Romans 13 isn't written about my country. And we can sometimes fall into the trap of Americanizing a lot of passages that are actually applied to every Christian of every nation in the whole world and every Christian who has existed since the beginning of Christianity. And so the way you apply it's going to look different in a lot of different places. But I would say I am very thankful for the opportunities that I have and for the governmental system that I live under and for the opportunities that that provides. However, government, though it can be a good thing, there are also some things you need to be warned about, like wealth. Jesus says the same stuff about money. I don't know anyone who says, okay, Jesus warns against money. He warns against serving two masters. He warns, so therefore, I'm going to have zero money. Well, I mean, there are some people who have gone that far, but by and large, we all think, okay, I can handle the money, though. It's like, I know Jesus warns, and I know it's dangerous, but I think I'm strong enough to handle it. I think that in the same way that money can be a good thing, but it has its potential misuses, I think government is a good thing. It's something God wants for us to have, and it's something we should be thankful that we get a chance to speak into. But there are some things to be warned about. There are some potential pitfalls that can arise. One of those is, I think we can, as Christians, fall into the trap of hating our enemies and forgetting our mission on earth. I think if we allow our governments and our nation to define who our enemies are, we can end up forgetting that our Lord over all loves those enemies just as much as he loves us, and we can fall into the trap of hating people that we are not supposed to hate. And that's a dangerous thing to do. And if you spend a lot of times watching the news and you begin to let all of those stories dictate your view of the world instead of, for example, reading the Gospels and letting that dictate your view of the world, then you can end up with a lot of enemies that you probably shouldn't have, and you could end up with animosity and hatred towards those people that is not conducive to the call of Christ. So that's something to be careful about as you engage in politics. We can forget that we're called to be peacemakers. And our call to be peacemakers is not through getting rid of or killing all of our enemies. I actually really appreciated the prayer that Tommy Maxwell offered just a little bit ago, where he prayed for this country, and we should pray for this country. Absolutely, that's what we should do. And he also prayed that the bloodshed that's taking place throughout the world would come to an end and that there would be peace. That's part of our mission, to be peacemakers on earth. And I love that that was a part of his prayer. That's the way a Christian prays for politics and the way that a Christian prays for the government and for the world at large. I think we can fall into the trap, if we're not careful, of excusing sin when that sin is committed by our team or by our party or by our nation. We are very quick to see the sins of other nations, very quick to see the sins of the other parties and of the people that we don't like, and we're very quick to have good, solid excuses for why the sins committed on our side aren't that big of a deal or are okay. And whenever we find ourselves doing that, I think we're probably being more motivated by political allegiance than we are to the gospel of Christ and to the ethics of Scripture and to Jesus himself. I think we can fall into the trap of making our vote one more barrier between people and Jesus. And this happens. This happens a lot, where people think, oh, if I'm going to go to that church, that means I have to vote a certain way or become part of a certain political ideology. And the more barriers that we create between people and Jesus, I think the farther we are from our mission as Christians. We're supposed to be people who are knocking down some of those barriers, not building up new ones that suit our ideologies. We can put our hope in the wrong places if we're not careful, thinking that the solution to this world is found in my vote or is found in the political party rather than in Jesus and in the work of the church. There are an awful lot of Christians in this world, and if we took it upon ourselves to accomplish the good that this world needs, I think we'd be shocked at how much we could do. If everyone who called themselves a Christian decided to begin selling their excess and pooling that money in order to feed the hungry, you know what I bet we could do if we worked at it? I bet we could feed an awful lot of people. I bet we could end world hunger. I think we have more ability than we think that we do. And one of the reasons is because we're often so divided from one another. And another is that we shift that responsibility off to others instead of taking it for ourselves. I don't think your vote should be a substitute for your own Christian work and morality. And so make sure that you don't think that government will do your Christian work for you as long as you get the right people in place. And as long as the right people aren't in place, oh, well, phooey, there's nothing I can do then. I don't think that's the right way to go about handling your government, your allegiances. I think we can fall into the trap of thinking that God loves us most and our country more than all the other countries. I think there's a book in the Old Testament, the book of Jonah, where Jonah falls into that trap, where he forgets that even though Nineveh is sinful and foreign, God actually still loves them and is sending a prophet to them. And he would rather, because they're his enemies, see them destroyed than see God's grace showered upon them, because he knows that God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and he relents concerning calamity. That's what he's angry about. That's chapter 4 and verse 2. Jonah is so mad that God is gracious and compassionate, and he knows that God's like this, so he doesn't want Nineveh to have his God. Why? Because he knows that he'll be gracious and compassionate to them, and he doesn't want that. He wants them to be destroyed. He wants Israel to be the country that God loves the most. And if we're not careful, we can fall into similar types of patterns like that, of thinking that we're the one that God loves the most, and these other ones should be thankful for our presence in the world, and sometimes forget that God actually still loves them too. And finally, we can forget that Christ really is King. That's not just beautiful symbolism. That's not just figurative language. Christ is King. He is our King. He is the ruler. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, with all of that authority, he sends his disciples to make disciples of all of the nations. He says, make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I command you. So in that mission, there are going to be all the nations, a lot of different kings, a lot of different governments, a lot of different political parties, all of that stuff are going to be reached. But what we're called to do is, over and above that, recognize that there's one true king with all authority in heaven and on earth, and he is the one that we submit to. He's the one who you listen to and obey his commands. And so, with all of that said, reading Romans 13, what happens when you're one of those people in one of those nations and you give your life to Jesus as king? What do you do with your government? Well, you submit to it. And you be the best citizen you can be. And you be someone who the government is happy to have as one of their citizens, because they're a law-abiding, good person who makes society better. And you thank God for the good that your government does, because there are going to be people like evil punished, good that's rewarded. There's going to be order that is held in place because of what the government is doing. But be careful that you don't begin to replace your allegiance to Christ with your allegiance to your government. They can get intertwined, and we can forget that they actually have different missions and different goals. And our goal is not, first and foremost, the flourishing of any political party or of any government system or of any nation, but the flourishing of the kingdom of God, where his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. I want to look at a couple other passages before we close to help shed light from a few other places on this. But I want to look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, another place where Paul addresses the Christian responsibility to all men, including governors and kings and those who are in authority. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, Paul begins by saying, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." So what he calls for is numerous different types of prayers to be offered for all men, but including and specifically some of the rulers and the leaders, those who are making decisions. And he not only tells us to do this, he also gives us a reason why or what to pray for in verse 2, which is so that we lead a tranquil and quiet life. Wouldn't it be great if you could lead a peaceful and quiet life? A quiet, this word doesn't mean like not talking, but it means like a life without disruption. You know, if you'd say, "I need some peace and quiet," and you go outside, you might still hear the sounds of nature. It doesn't mean silence. There's going to be noises, but they're peaceful noises. What he's asking is that pray so that the government can facilitate an environment in which we can live in tranquility and in peace and in quiet as we faithfully serve our Lord. That's different than what some would have wanted to do, which would have been a very common thing to do, which would have been to rise up. I mean, if your Lord is crucified, that immediately, if you worship him, makes you a suspicious-looking person, because the government's thinking, wait a minute, they're all following the guy who claimed to be king. You know, we can't have someone else claiming to be king, and they're still giving their allegiance to him, and that immediately is going to make them look at you with skepticism. And what he's saying is, you don't want that. You want to live a quiet and peaceful life. You want to live a life where you're not under suspicion all the time. There's not constant uproars. You're not rioting in the streets and protesting and all these things. But rather, there's peace, and that you can proclaim the name of Christ in a way that is peaceful, because, verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So pray that we have an environment in a society that we live in that can bring about salvation to as many people as possible. And peace between man and government is going to be a large part of that. Peace between church and government is going to be a large part of that as well. I want to also look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll see a lot of the same ideas that we've already just read brought up here as well. But remember, when you're reading the New Testament, you're entering into a very different worldview, a very different mindset and reality of human being and government and that relationship than the one that we have. And so when you read, we are, I think they were probably more suspicious and hostile towards their governing authorities than a lot of us are. We get a say in things which they didn't often have. Their lives were often on the line because of their governing authorities. Ours usually aren't. And so depending on where you live, some of these passages make a lot more sense than other ones. But I think as you read through it, you see some general ideas that you can help keep with you no matter what governmental system you live under. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 11 and 12, he says, I urge you as aliens or foreigners and strangers. That's one way to view yourself. When you talk about living under a nation but having Jesus as king, recognize that your ultimate citizenship is with Christ as king. And while you live in another society, you're a stranger there. You're a foreigner. And you know what kind of foreigner you should be? A good one, you know, one that while you're there, you treat it as good as you possibly can. You know, I remember growing up, and this is something I still try to live by, that if you stay in someone else's house, you try to leave it better than you got there. You don't leave messes there. If you sleep in the bed, you make the bed. You know, you try to make it look nice before you leave. If you're going to visit another country, you try to learn the customs and you try to be as respectful to them as possible. You don't insult the way that they do things. You try to do it in a way that is beneficial that you've been there, that they'll respect you having been there. Well, if we are as Christians living as foreigners and strangers and exiles in this present world that we find ourselves in, we should do so in such a way that it's good that we have been here and that the authorities and the others who are around will respect that we've been here. So when you get to verse 12, he tells us what that looks like. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Live in such a way that the Gentiles who are around you, the outsiders who are around you, will see your behavior and glorify God. One of the ways you can do that is through your relationship to the governing authorities. Verse 13. And this is going to be very similar in a lot of ways to Romans chapter 13. But he says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Notice who you're doing it for. You're not doing it because they've earned it. I don't think Rome has earned it. I don't think Rome has conducted themselves in such a way that Christians ought to respect them because of what they've done. But for the Lord's sake, you submit yourself to every human institution, whether to a king or to one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do what is right. There, again, we find that idea of what's the good of these government? Well, that's part of it right there, the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do what is right. Verse 15, he says, for such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So the people who are standing around and mocking Christians and saying, slandering and saying, oh, these guys are insurrectionists or these guys can't be trusted. The more good that you do, the better you'll be able to silence those who would say such things. And God instead will be glorified. So verses 16 and 17, he says, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. I think act as free men, I think in essence what he's saying is, if Jesus is your king, then he actually is the one who's your king. And you're not, if Jesus is king, then Caesar is not. And so Caesar's not actually the one who's in charge of you. Jesus is. But you're still living under Caesar's rule, so act as free men. Act as free men who have been freed from that rule, but do not use that freedom as a reason to do evil. No, if you're gonna be here, don't do evil while you're there. Instead, be a bondslave of God, someone who obeys God, and part of that will be honoring and doing what's best for the people around you. So verse 17, so honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and then he says, honor the king. It's an interesting phrase that he uses. Honor all people is the first one, and honor the king is the second one. Because you might say, honor all people. Okay, so all people are created in the likeness and image of God, deserving of some measure of honor in worthiness. And so I'll try to do that. But then he ends by saying, and even the king, the one who perhaps you might have the most animosity towards, I want you to remember to honor him as well. Now, this is something that in my years on this earth, I've seen a lot of flip-flopping on depending on who is in charge of the country, whether or not people are really willing to honor that person or not. I see when people like the president, they quote this passage a lot. When people don't like the president, they tend to forget about this passage and think, well, you know, we got to stand up against evil, and they'll quote other passages. But then when they like the president, they start quoting this passage again anytime someone has something, a criticism. And we sometimes use the Bible to support our political ideas rather than our political ideas actually being things that come from the Bible. I actually just saw recently, and I'm going to close with one other passage, someone who said, oh yeah, we're supposed to honor the king, and that means things like if you look at chapter 3 and verse 9, this is him kind of summing up a lot of these things. He says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. This idea of not insulting. People were saying, well, I think we can insult their government officials that we don't like because Jesus called Herod a fox, and that's an insult. That's Luke chapter 13. I want to look over at Luke chapter 13 really quickly before we bring our lesson to a close. Luke chapter 13, and this is where Jesus does call Herod a fox. He calls him that. And what are we supposed to do with that? Does that mean that we can... Is that an insult? And can we go around, if we don't like the politicians that we have, using a language that dishonors and insults them? Well, I would encourage us not to. I would say, let's try to do the best to use nice words whenever we can. That's what I tell my children. I think we can do it as well. But let's say nice things about people when we can. But the more you dig into this passage, I think something else is actually happening here than just Jesus is upset and is insulting someone. If you look at verse 31, it says, just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you. Okay, so first of all, that's not usually what's happening to us. If we want to insult our governing authorities, we didn't just receive a message that they're trying to kill me. But that is what Jesus hears. And Jesus responds, and he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that the prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. So Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to be killed, and he's actually going to stand before Herod. But Jesus says, I still have a couple days left to get there. But he says, go tell that fox that. What does a fox do? Well, a fox is a predator. There is, throughout the Old Testament, this idea of these nations that rule the world being predators. You see it in Daniel chapter 7. They're a lion, a bear, a leopard, and then this beast that comes from the water. They're called the beasts. They're the animals. They're the predators. They're the animals you don't want to mess with. You see a similar thing in Ezekiel 34, where Israel is sheep, and their shepherds, the leaders of the people, have done an awful job. And because they've done an awful job, the beasts, the predators, have come in and have ravaged the sheep. That's what Babylon did. When you look at Matthew, I think has the same type of worldview about the rulers of this world, like Herod. When he hears about the king of the Jews being born, he wants to have all the children of Bethlehem killed. John the Baptist, when he preaches against Herod's marriage, he has John the Baptist executed. Jesus pretty explicitly says that we are not supposed to be like them. We are supposed to do things a different way. At the end of Matthew, when Jesus has his run-in with the governing authorities, they nail him to a cross and he's executed. That's the story. Every time you have an interaction between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this earth, it usually results in violence from the kingdoms of this earth against the kingdoms of God. And it ends with Jesus, having suffered that violence, becoming the ultimate king of all and saying, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. When you get to the book of Revelation, it's the same type of thing. You have the dragon, who is Satan, raises the beasts from the water. Those are the nations that rise and that go to war and that dominate and that exercise a cruelty and authority and all of that stuff. Like this is a biblical worldview that views the kingdom of heaven as an alternative to the kingdoms of this earth. So with that being said, one of the common images is that of a predator. And what Jesus does is he uses not the language of a lion or a bear, but of a fox to refer to a lower ranking government official. And he says, you tell that fox that I'm going to go there. But the fox is trying to kill him. And who do foxes try to kill? Well, if you read verse 34, you'll realize that Jesus is about to present another animal as well. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I have wanted to gather you together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not have it, or you were unwilling. I think what he's saying is, Herod is acting like the fox who's trying to kill, and I'm acting like the hen who has this brood that I'm trying to protect. And what is fascinating is Jesus cares more about protecting his brood than he does even protecting himself. He's the hen who will be killed by the fox. He's the hen who will be killed by the nations. He will be killed by Rome. He'll be crucified. But in this, you have two animals that are mentioned in the same paragraph. One of them is trying to kill the other one. The one who's going to be killed is likened to a hen, and the one who's doing the killing is called the fox. I think Jesus is playing upon a larger biblical image, but also is showing that Herod is playing the role of the fox who's trying to kill, and he's playing the role of the hen who is trying to protect. And what happens as Luke continues is you see what happens when the two meet, and Jesus does end up giving his life. But in so doing, he becomes the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So, as we bring our lesson to a close, submit to the governing authorities. Pray for your governing authorities. Be as good a citizen as you could possibly be. Be very thankful for the good that is done. But never forget that our ultimate loyalty, over and above anything else, is to Jesus Christ himself, who is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. He's the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And he's the one whose kingdom we belong to and that we live for each and every day. If we can help you become part of that kingdom, we pray that you would let that be known. We pray that you would name Jesus as Lord of your life and have your sins washed away in baptism as you give your life to him from this point forward. And if you have the need, please let it be known. Sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.